Now, ruling elder Matt Seifert will bring the word from Psalm 131.
Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. I don't have a Bible in front of me right now. Thank you. Yep. So I'd originally planned to preach on Romans 10 this morning, which is interesting because we were there just now reciting it, and I implemented a piece of that into this sermon, but it's not on Romans 10. Switched and changed at the last minute to Psalm 131 in light of the recent events in the world. As I was driving to work one day, this psalm kind of took hold of me. And I've read Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book called Preaching and Preachers. And he gives advice in there. And he's attributing the work to the Spirit. And he says, if all at once something just kind of pours on you, and it's truths of God's word, it's not just random thoughts that I'm having, but truths of God's word that coordinate with events or current events or whatever it might be sure to write those things down, because that's not just coming from you, that's coming from the Spirit pouring into you. And he found a lot of fuel for the sermons that he preached that way. So this was 40 years after he had been preaching. I'm not at 40 years, so I figured it was a good thing to take the advice of somebody who had done it for so long. So that led us to Psalm 131, which I'll read, Psalm 131, and I'll pray. Before I read it, though, just a really quick note. The translation that I read of verse 2 is quite a bit different from the translation in the ESV, which we'll explain as we go. This is Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I have not walked in things too great and too marvelous for me. If I do not calm and quiet my soul like a weaned child upon its mother, then let my soul be like a weaned child all by itself. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that you would speak to us now, that you would teach us to trust you, Lord, that you would teach us to draw near to you, even when things are extremely difficult, and especially when things are extremely difficult. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Buddhism, there's a well-known image for the ideal state of the human mind and an image for the regular state of the human mind. So if you set a glass of water on a level, unshaken table, you see that the water in the glass is perfectly still. It's like a pond on a day without any wind, if you've ever gone fishing. It's serene. That's the ideal state of mind, without a ripple of care or a ripple of worry. The regular state of the human mind is clearly not that. It's represented when you shake the glass. When you do, the water can't stand still. As long as the glass is shaking, the water is frantic. This is our typical state of mind. While we would strongly disagree with Buddhism's suggested path to bring the mind to rest, as Christians, we have to confess that the shaken water image represents our internal state far too often. That is, we often succumb to and we are possessed by anxiety. And this, even though we know, as children of the one who was, who is, and who will always be, that our hearts should be like the still water. Psalm 131 instructs us how we often get ourselves into an anxious state, and how we can keep and get ourselves out of it. If you look at the first part of verse 1 again, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. He goes on to talk about himself as a child that's been weaned, that is resting comfortably in the arms of its mother. But before he gets there, he talks about the lifted heart and the raised eyes, which signal to us that pride is often involved when our minds spin out of control. When we occupy our hearts and minds with things that go far beyond our capacity to manage or understand, the result is overwhelming. Most of us are really comfortable driving a car. But if you stick most people in the pilot seat of an airplane in flight, we're going to lose our minds. It will very quickly become apparent that we're in over our heads, and we'll be overwhelmed. The idea we get from this psalm is that the person who occupies themselves with things that are reserved for God alone, things that are far too complex and far too great for us, is like the person who has never stepped into an airplane and says, "Yeah, I can fly it." The result, every single time, will be madness and hysteria. I'd never really thought of it in those terms before. That anxiousness and unrest often spring from our pride. Whether it's expecting to see as God sees instead of trusting him, or trying to carry my burdens all by myself instead of casting them on him and leaning on those he's given, it's pride. Opposite that in this psalm is David's humility, which leads his soul to be like a child at peace with its mother. Psalm 31 is closely linked to Psalm 130, so it both follows it and has some substantial overlap. Both begin as prayers to the Lord, and most noticeably, both transition from prayer to the same call to all of Israel. Psalm 130, verse 7 calls, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love." Psalm 131:3 reads, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." The hope in the Lord of Psalm 131 that's called for is constant. Hope now and forever. As we hear 26 times in Psalm 136, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So our eternal hope is rooted in his eternal love. David knew the Lord's love, and he knew what it was to rest in it. And he is commending his experience to all of Israel. Although his mind and heart was tempted to allow the outside turmoil and upheaval to find a place within him, instead, and remarkably, he's able to find the place of a child resting in the arms of its mother. Now, we know that David's life was full of difficulties. He attacked lions and bears, and they attacked him. He fought Goliath when everyone else was afraid. He did battle and faced persecution, exile, and extreme pressures on every side. He had many reasons to be anxious. Speaking very broadly, the Psalter exists as David's response to life's hardships. "Lord, I'm in distress. Answer me when I call to you. I cried out and he answered me. I have trusted in the Lord, my rock. He will guard and protect me." He will guard and protect you. This is our model. Life throws something our way that is much more than we can handle, and we have two options. We can either try to handle it ourselves, eventually overwhelmed by anxiety, or we can throw ourselves into the arms of the Lord. Psalms 130 and 131 call us to the second and instruct us to hope in him with the full assurance that he is all good, he is all wise, he is all-powerful, and he is, in fact, flying the plane to a destination that we can barely even begin to imagine. It also calls us to draw near to him in intimate, heartfelt prayer. This was David's pattern, and it's God's directive to us for our peace. One of the things that constantly strikes me about God's word is how it can say the same thing in so many different ways. Many of the Psalms share this core message, and if we added the refrain, "and then praise the Lord," that would capture the majority of the 150 Psalms very well. At the same time, the diversity of life's problems allow that message to be heard differently at different times. If a lion is crouching with the intent to attack you, the same words come to you, "hope in the Lord," but they hit you differently than when your life is wasting away and you feel extreme faintness from grief or from sickness. In both cases, God calls you to draw near to him in prayer and to hope in him, but the particulars of the situation add depth and nuance to the call. David's anxiety-inducing situations, though they had overlap, were very diverse. If we continue to read Psalm 131 in close connection to 130, we can begin to see what he was tempted to wrestle with. Psalm 130 starts with a plea for the Lord's mercy and then raises the question, "If you, Lord, should keep watch on iniquities, who could stand?" The assertion is clear. If God kept our sins, nobody would stand. Picture humanity standing face forward in a long line at the edge of heaven. We're all looking at paradise in front of us, and the heels of our feet are an inch away from a cliff behind us that drops into deep darkness. The situation is this: if you've done everything God has commanded, you can enter forward to paradise. If not, judging you justly, he will command you to depart from him forever off the cliff behind you. In this scenario, humanity trying to stand on its own two feet before God, nobody would stand and nobody would enter. Each and every person falls short of God's glory and deserves death forever. One by one, God would approach and ask, "Did you worship me and nothing else? Did you ever dishonor or ignore me? Did you remember me on the Sabbath? Did you honor your parents? Have you lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen anything? Did you pursue money and possessions? Did you love pleasure more than me? Have you ever lusted? Did you ever covet anything? Did you ever hate anyone and hope for their harm? Did you ever speak poorly about anyone, gossiping behind their back?" And one by one, humanity, in response to these questions, would fall. The same could be said of Israel as a nation. In Psalm 130, the psalmist cries out from the depths. Israel had fallen, collectively and individually. Its priests had sinned, its prophets had sinned, its kings had sinned, and its people had sinned, again, again, and again, and again. Because of disobedience, they were delivered to their enemies in war and ultimately exiled to Babylon, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Everything about what they were experiencing in everyday life should have left them hopeless. God is not near, and there is no way in the world that God cares. Our sins have covered over us, we're far from home in a hard world, and we have no hope. Moreover, and to make the tension seemingly unresolvable, the way that God had promised to establish the kingdom of Israel forever was by raising up a son for David who would keep all of God's commandments. Psalm 132 sheds light on the question in Psalm 130 and David's temptation to be anxious in Psalm 131. It says, "One of the sons of your fruit of the womb I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Zechariah 6:15 puts it this way. Israel's redemption and restoration will take place, quote, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord God. So on the one hand, you have the promise. God will redeem Israel from its iniquities. And on the other, you have God will redeem Israel from its iniquities by an Israelite who has no iniquity. But if it's true that nobody would stand if God marked iniquity, how could anyone continue to believe that redemption was possible? If David or any other Israelite tried to wrap their mind around it, the only possible result would be anxiety upon anxiety. Redemption can't happen. We'll be lost to our sins forever. There is no hope. We can't be saved. We're guilty. We're not coming back. It's impossible. But dark and fearful thoughts aren't what we hear from David in Psalm 131. And it isn't where the psalmist goes in Psalm 130. Although they saw head-on a dire and devastating situation, they knew peace. In the face of things too wonderful and too great for them, they don't get themselves worked up into a frenzy or lose heart. They rest themselves in the arms and the words of the Lord. And then they proceed to instruct all of God's people to do likewise. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. Psalm 131. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Wait for the Lord, hope in the Lord, trust the Lord. He knows what he's done and what he's doing, and he knows what he's going to do. Especially when circumstances are impossible and beyond our understanding. The Lord's word, his promise to redeem and work all things for his good purposes, is our sure and only reasonable resting place. Only when what we've heard from him, only when his word is given a more prominent place than what we see or what we feel, and only when we draw near to him in prayer, can we know a tranquil soul in any circumstance. Look again how he solved David's problem. It was with an answer that David couldn't see and never could have guessed, because God had not yet revealed it. At that time, it was still one of the secret things that belonged to the Lord. But in the fullness of time, he made it manifest to the world. How can a sinless Israelite redeem a thoroughly sinful Israel? God himself was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem all those who were under the law. As Paul writes to Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh and justified by the Spirit. What was once concealed for God's eyes only has been put on full display. The Son of God left heaven's paradise and became a man for our salvation. He fulfilled the obedience that was necessary for Israel's redemption. He suffered the death of crucifixion that was necessary for our forgiveness. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to the glory of heaven, and he is now building up his eternal kingdom, David's promised kingdom, here on earth in our midst. The soul that has leaned on Christ for salvation has every reason to trust God with a tranquil heart. Our hope should be as sure and secure as God is and as he has proved to be. Experience often screams against our confidence and threatens our heart. But it is especially then that we need to remember God's past work and call to mind that he's working something according to his infinite wisdom. A life's relation to God's plan is mysterious. But why would we expect anything different? Why would we, creatures, made from dust and headed to dust, think that the happenings of the world should make sense to us? The world is God's world. It's not our world. And he knows perfectly well what he's doing. If he wants to show some of it to us, he can. If not, he calls us to rest in his wisdom and goodness and past faithfulness and promises. When and only when we are hoping in God and not in anything or in anyone else, can we experience the image that David uses in verse 2. There he pictures himself as a weaned child in the arms of its mother. The image is particularly vivid for me right now. For those of you who don't know, a few months ago, our first baby boy came, and about a year and 4 months ago, we had a girl. So we have an infant who is nursing, and we have a weaned child right now. I can remember just yesterday when Cora woke up feeling sick after a rough night. Athena was holding her in her arms, and Cora was calm and perfectly quiet. When Athena set her on the bed to do something else, she immediately started fussing and crying, as if the whole world had lost its foundation. And when she picked her back up, she was calm again. When David keeps his mind off of things reserved for God, and when he enters into communion with him and hopes in his word and praise, he knows the contentment of Korah. When he doesn't, and when we don't, when our eyes are moved off of God, it's like we're alone in the world without a foundation. And we very naturally lose our minds. The turmoil around us takes hold within us. I noted at the beginning that the translation of verse 2 that we read was quite a bit different from the ESV. So we read, "If I do not calm and quiet my soul like a weaned child upon its mother, then let it be like a weaned child all by itself." So this translation reflects that the beginning of the verse uses an oath formula. A biblical oath invokes a judicial setting. It's a promise made by someone in the presence of God who is the witness to the oath. The one taking the oath calls on God to punish him or inflict him with curses if he doesn't do what he says he will do or should do. In this case, David is promising to calm and quiet his soul like a weaned child that's resting upon its mother. He is pictured as the child and the Lord as his mother. In essence, putting it positively, he's saying, "I will comfort my soul. I promise that I will comfort my soul by laying on the Lord." But because it's formulated as an oath, he's also saying more than that. Putting it negatively, he's saying, "If I do not comfort my soul on the Lord, then let me know the affliction of an unrestful soul." On this reading, he gives two competing images: the image of a weaned child on its mother, Korah content in Athena's arms, and the image of a weaned child all alone, Korah crying on the bed. He asks that God would inflict him with the experience of the second image when his hope shifts away from God and to himself or anything else. So at first, this may seem like a strange request. Why would anyone want to be afflicted with unrest and anxiety? When we think about it a little more, though, the desired affliction isn't masochistic or purely punitive. It's requested by David as the means to be brought back to God. So it's a sort of alarm bell that you're moving away from him. The extended oath prayer is this: Lord God, if I turn away from you, turn me back to you. Don't let me go my own way. Don't let me live a life of pride and self-dependence, under the delusion that I can manage life's perplexities and hardships on my own. When I've shifted my eyes and hope away from you, alert me with an anxious soul. If I don't soothe my soul on you, if I attempt to comfort it in ways apart from you, on my own or by others or by family, by friends, by pastors, by lies, by food, by alcohol, by entertainment, by distractions, by self-centered ambition, or by anything else at all, communicate to me my distance from you with a frenzied, suffering mind. And I ask that this would return me to my only hope, who is you, for you alone are my God. Under these conditions, a shaken glass of water becomes God's gift to you, a gift that brings us back to him and keeps us from displacing him. It's a plea to God to keep us connected to our only source of life by waking us up with a siren if we were to unplug our own life support. When we return, it isn't that the problems immediately resolve themselves. It's simply that we find solace knowing that the things that are above us are in God's hands and that he has a plan and a resolution for them. We will still be suffering, and we'll still be knowing pain, but we won't be worried or fearful about it. When Athena was holding Korah, it's not that Korah all of a sudden stopped being sick and tired. It's just that she was now in the arms of her comfort, and she could endure the pain, trusting that her mom was taking good care of her. I have to admit that this image has been a difficult image for me to embrace. While on the one hand, it's extremely comforting to think about God being represented by the tender care of a mother with its child, on the other, it has been a little uncomfortable thinking of myself as a child that's around 2 years old. So why is that? I think it's because our fallen identity is bound up with thinking we can stand on our own 2 feet. We don't need anyone's help figuring things out or facing what life throws our way. We'll get by. Maybe we need a little bit of help from God, but we're certainly not dependent on him for care to the extent of a small child. I was thinking more about this leading up to the sermon and thinking how pervasive the notion of we are children of God is in Scripture. And that never bothered me. It's a great thing to be called a child of God. But I think we typically think of ourselves as grown children of God. I'm a grown child of God. I'm a 36-year-old child of God. It's not the case. We are a 2-year-old child of God, in need of the care of our mother. I don't need God to provide an answer. This is the opposite path. I'll explain it all by myself. I don't need to wait for God to act. I'll act. Anything he can handle, I can handle just as well. Really, we're both mothers. Or maybe he's more like the child, in need of my praise, my prayers, my good works, my power to make this world the place that he has failed to make it. I'll ascend to the heavens to bring him down and then descend into death to bring him back up again. We'll co-work salvation and all will be well. Together, we'll create a whole new world, and together, we'll rule it. But of course, I'll rule it a little bit more than he'll rule it. For the world, this mindset, which so easily creeps back into us, is the divinization of humanity. It's the height of pride and its separation from God. As Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from a distance. For the child of God who has taken David's oath, this mindset of self-sustained independence will lead to frustrations, anxieties, and a heart and mind deeply agitated by a world that's far too big for it. And in turn, it will lead us back to the foundation, resting on God alone. As Psalm 138 goes on to say, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Borrowing language from other places in Scripture and from our current experience, you can almost endlessly expand on the trouble that confronts us. Though many thousands rise up against me, I will not be afraid, for you are with me. Though my sins drown me, you bring me up from the pit. Though sinners surround me, though the mountains be lifted and thrown into the ocean, the stars fall and the moon turn to blood, though wars rage and evil men slaughter indiscriminately, worldwide destruction and violence threaten everyone, the economy crashes and financial stability wavers, though the fig tree doesn't give its fruit and there are no grapes on the vine, food and wine and laughter and song and dance disappear, though loved ones suffer and loved ones die, sickness lingers on and worsens. Physical and emotional sufferings have no end in sight, and difficult question upon difficult question remains mysterious to us. Yet, we will not raise our eyes too high or concern ourselves with things that are too great for us. We will fix our eyes on him in his word. He is far above us, and he is near beside us, and he calls us to true communion with himself, the living God. His purposes are good, and his steadfast love for you abides forever. Hope in the Lord, both now and tomorrow and forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are such a sure hope. Forgive us for turning to so many other things when difficulties assault us. Lord, we do ask with David that you would alarm us that we're doing that. We pray that you would keep us near to you. We ask that our first impulse when we're faced with trouble would be to turn to you, to fall on our knees, and to bow before you as the God of all things. Lord, we do trust that you have all things in your hands. Lord, we confess freely that we're creatures, we're fallen, we're sinful, we're finite, we can't understand the things that you're doing, but we trust and know that you're doing them. We give thanks to you for working such a wonderful salvation, for taking on our flesh, for dying, for rising again, that we would be forgiven and we could be reconciled to you. Keep us near to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.